Aren't you thankful for that today? Man, this is an incredible celebration of this church today. I don't know if I've ever personally been part of a homecoming at a church that's been around for 115 years. That's incredible. Congratulations. Thank you for standing on the truth. Thank you for being faithful to God's word. Thank you for being supportive of each other. Thank you so much for just being faithful. It's a blessing to my heart. I've been the pastor of Fellowship Baptist Church in Liberal, Kansas for 2 years now. I was on staff there as the worship leader and youth director for 16 years and then became the pastor after my dad passed the baton to me after he was leading the church for 40 years. And so I come from a faithful church as well, and I'm just thankful that I can come across the country to Mount Vernon, Kentucky, and that we don't have some things in common. You have trees and I don't. You have hills and I don't. You have real nice, warm people, and we don't always have that. You have Noah's Ark, and I don't. But we all have the same Bible. Amen. All been bought by the same price, Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Right. We all place our hope in the resurrected Jesus. Yes, it's amazing that I can come across the country to a church like this and within minutes of being in the same building, feel a kindred spirit. This gives us a little bit of a glimpse of our eternal homecoming. When every tongue and every tribe from every nation will be around the throne of God singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And won't that be amazing when all our differences and all our personality quirks and all these kind of things that we've fought about for years on earth in our sinful nature, none of that will matter when we all get to heaven. And we'll love each other and we'll sing praises to the Lamb and we'll do life together. Man, it's going to be great. And I just so love this church. Appreciate the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the hospitality that I've been shown and my wife's been shown the last couple of days. Want to thank the Cummins family for their hospitality and just love this family. And they have the gift of hospitality. That's very clear. And we felt very comfortable in their home. And so thank you to them. Thank you for the Thompsons and preparing a great meal for us last night. And of course, thank you for Brother Travis and his sweet wife for their friendship and partnership in the ministry, even from afar. I hope that if you're a guest here and you're from this area, that you'll come back next week to hear your pastor preach. And every once in a while, I tune in to hear his preaching online and to be sharpened by his approach to the Word of God. You're blessed here to have a man that stands behind the sacred desk and preaches, "Thus saith the Lord." In a day and age when preaching's not popular and it's more like a pep talk and a little conversation, a sermonette, you got a preacher that preaches and a pastor that leads. And I'd be thankful for that, and I'm very, very grateful for our friendship with him. When I was asking the Lord to show me what to preach today on this special day for you, homecoming, my mind went to what I think is one of the greatest homecomings in all of Scripture. Maybe the most popular, famous story told in the Bible by Jesus himself, and that's the story of the prodigal son coming back home. I want you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. Would you do that? Luke chapter 15 today. I know this is a familiar passage of Scripture, and sometimes familiarity with a text can breed apathy in our approach to it. So I hope that you'll understand that God's Word is alive, and God's Word is fresh, and it's relevant to us. That's why we can preach the same text of Scripture. I was just reading about Charles Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, and he always preached sermons based on one verse, and many times he would preach five or six sermons, different sermons from one verse. And I read this last night where he said that every sermon ended up being different because he could never exhaust the truth of the Word of God. Luke 15 is similar to that. We've read this, we know it, but I think God has something fresh for this church today. From Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 is where we'll start. And it gives us the setting of this particular day in the life of Jesus. Verse 1 and 2 are as important to the text as any other verse. This tells us the context. It lets us know, as a preacher, this tells me how I should preach this. And so you got to really pay attention to these first two verses. Let's read it. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Jesus is minding his own business on this day, eating dinner, when a large group of, well, no good for nothing people drew near to him. At least that's how they were thought of in their community. Publicans and sinners. The publicans were dishonest tax collectors. The common person hated them. The sinners mentioned in verse 1 are simply just really bad people. They nicknamed this group of people sinners not because they sinned on the weekends, because they lived an entirely immoral lifestyle. Sinning is what they did. They were outcast. But these publicans and sinners weren't the only ones there. The text tells us that the scribes and Pharisees happened to be standing at a distance observing what was going on. That was always the location of the religious leaders, by the way. Close enough to Jesus to know what was going on, but far enough to feel comfortable criticizing what was going on. How many know there are Pharisees in every church? They have the same posture. Close enough to know what's going on and far enough away to be able to talk bad about it. The religious leaders murmured. You know what that means? They complained under their breath. They mumbled. Here's what they said quietly so no one else could hear. So they thought, this man, Jesus, he receives sinners. He eats with sinners. He welcomes sinners. He accepts sinners. He's sitting at the table with sinners. They thought in their heart, this isn't okay. These religious leaders thought, man, this is a disgrace. These people are supposed to be rejected, not received. They're supposed to be enemies, not friends. They're supposed to be ignored, not fed. They're supposed to be criticized, not cared for. Well, they thought they were speaking quietly enough for no one to hear. They forgot that God in the flesh was nearby, and you don't have to talk out loud for him to hear the heart language. When Jesus heard, he responded by telling them three short stories. The first was about a shepherd and a lost sheep. The second was about a woman and a lost coin. The third is about a father and a lost son. And these three stories make the same single point. It's very simple. It's this: lost people matter to God. That's the point. In this sense, these three parables stand together. In fact, they all share the same outline. All three stories share the same outline. Point number one, something was lost. Point number two, it was found. Point number three, there was a celebration. But though these stories stand together, they also stand alone. They have a lot in common, but there are unique nuances to each story. I want to point those out by way of introduction. They all have a different main character. In the first, it's a shepherd. In the second, it's a woman. In the third, it's a father. In each parable, something different is lost. In the first, it's sheep. In the second, it's silver. In the third, it's a son. In each parable, the lost thing has a different proportional value. In the first, sheep is one of 100. The coin is one of 10. Son is one of 2. In each parable, the lost thing gets lost in a different place. Sheep gets lost in the wilderness. The coin gets lost in the house. The son gets lost in the far country. In each parable, the lost thing is a different nature. The sheep is a dumb and defenseless animal. The coin is an inanimate object. The son is a free moral agent who can choose between right and wrong. Well, in each parable, the lost thing gets lost for a different reason. The sheep gets lost because of its own carelessness. The coin gets lost because of the negligence of the woman. The son gets lost because of his own rebellion. In each parable, the main character responds in a different way. The shepherd responds with determination, leaving the 99 to find the one until he finds it. The woman responds with thoroughness, cleaning her house for the coin until she finds it. The father responds with patience, waiting for his son until he comes home. As you can see, the parables are united and unique at the same time. They all reach the same address, but they take different streets getting there. Why do I take the time to say that? Well, because this is an important preface to the parable that we're going to preach, which is the third parable. Because when we get to the parable of the lost son, we often forget its symmetry to the first two parables. It's more dramatic. It's more popular. It's longer. But we can't forget that Jesus is making the same point in the parable of the lost son that he's making in the parable of the lost sheep and in the parable of the lost coin. And it's this: lost people matter to God. And lost people ought to matter to this church. For the record, this story is about the Father. We often call this the parable of the prodigal son. I've said it three or four times already. But verse 11 says, a certain man had two sons. The certain man is the Father, and he's the star of the show. We can learn a lot of secondary lessons from the prodigal son, but we're meant to learn primarily from the Father today, because the Father, like the shepherd, the Father, like the woman, represents God. More specifically, the Father shows us the heartbeat of God toward those that are lost. Here's our objective in the next few minutes together. We're going to evaluate how the Father loved the Son so that we'll learn how to love the lost. You know, a church only goes forward for another 100 years because the saved believers in this place love the unsaved outside of this place. A church is one generation from dying. You understand that? A church is one generation from dying. If we don't reach the next generation of Mount Vernon and the surrounding areas, then the greatest days of Bible Baptist Church are behind you. Believers have to get a burden for the lost, like the Father had a burden for the lost. Three features of the Father's love toward the lost son. Let's study the Bible today. Number one, the Father's love toward his lost son was incredibly vulnerable. That's the first point. The Father's love toward his lost son was incredibly vulnerable. Look at verse number 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. This is an absurd request. The boy basically says to his father, I can't live under your rules anymore. I'm grown. It's time for me to be on my own. I want to go out into the world and be a man now. Oh, and yeah, Dad, I need you to finance that for me. That's absurd. But he's not just asking his father to finance his independence. He's specifically asking for the share of the inheritance that was his upon his father's death. That would have been a third of his father's property and possessions. The significance of this is that he's not simply asking for money. He's asking for money from the inheritance. In essence, he's saying to his father, Daddy, as far as I'm concerned, you can drop dead right now. I'm tired of waiting on you to die. Again, this is absurd, but we're not primarily concerned with what the prodigal son did as much as we're concerned with how the father responded. I'll tell you how my daddy would have responded if the scenario went down in my house growing up. Daddy, I want to go live wild. I need your money. Well, he would have hit me in the back of the head. End of story. He didn't say no. He just would have slapped me in the back of my head and I would have left. But the text says here that the father divided unto them his living. He becomes legally dead to his son. For what though? Well, look at verse 13. This is what he did with his money. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. The father granted his son his request so the son could go out and waste it all. Are you getting this? This is crazy. The son gathered all his things together. He put his Nikes in his backpack, put his Xbox games in his backpack, shoved as many candy bars as he could into his suitcase, and he left. He went to the far country, wasted all the inheritance money on reckless living. Now we could try and predict what he spent all his money on, but that's not the point. The point that the text makes is where he went. He went to the far country. Where's that? Well, you won't find that on a Bible atlas anywhere, because the issue's not geography. The issue was that the far country was where the father was not. He took all the dad's money and went as far away from him as he could possibly get. And why did he do it? Well, we know why the boy did it, because he was young. He was stupid. He was rebellious. My question is, why did the father do it? Why did he grant the son's request? I submit to you that love made the father grant this ridiculous request. I know what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking, that's not love. That's enablement. I hope you're listening today. You might be thinking giving your kids everything they ask for in the name of love is not right. Overindulging our children is irresponsible parenting, and I agree with you. Giving your child everything they want produces an entitled, selfish, spoiled adult who thinks the world owes them everything. And I don't know about what it's like in Kentucky, but in Kansas, we don't need any more of those. But thank goodness this is a fictional story. It's not a sermon from Jesus on how to parent our kids. He's using this father not as an illustration for what to do when your kids selfishly ask for something, but rather to illustrate the love of God toward lost sinners. And here's the point. I want you to get this. By granting his son his request, the father made himself very vulnerable. The father allowed himself, put himself in a position to get taken advantage of. Why would he do that? Because the father wanted a relationship with his boy based on love. And in order for there to be a relationship based on love, the other party has to be free to reject your love. When I met my wife, Oklahoma City, at the Bible college I was studying at to be a preacher, I told my mom when I left the house, I said, Mom, I want to get married and I need you to pray that God would send me the right woman. She's like, well, what do you want me to pray about specifically? Well, just, I'm not picky, I just got three things. Number one, I want her to be pretty. And yes, that was at the top of my list. This whole I marry for personality thing is not true. Right? I need a pretty woman. And number two, I'd like her to be able to play the piano. That would help. That'd be great. Number three, I want her to be able to sing. I'm not picky at all. Just pretty, play the piano, and sing. And so I went up to the music room. They were having auditions for these traveling groups to represent the college in the summer. You get a full ride if you make these groups or whatever. So I went up there. And right when I got to the top of the staircase, I hear this beautiful alto voice singing. And I thought, it's a girl. That's good. Check that box off. And I just started following my ear. And they had those doors in these practice rooms, these rehearsal rooms that had a little window in the door. You could kind of walk by and see who was inside. And so I did that in a stealth-like manner. And I just kind of looked in and walked by. And then I stopped because it was revealed to me that this girl was pretty. And she was singing. And she was playing the piano for herself. I said, God has answered my mama's prayer right now. And so I walked back and gave it a second look. And then I just took the plunge, man. I opened the door and just started flirting with her. The rest is history. We're married. It didn't happen quite that simple, but over the next few months, man, I kind of made myself vulnerable. Our parents didn't arrange the marriage. She had the opportunity to say no. And that made me nervous, Pastor Travis. That made me nervous because I was nervous around her, one thing, but it made me nervous putting myself out there, writing these letters and shooting these text messages and taking her out and all this. Man, am I putting myself out there and she's going to tell me no and she's going to reject me? But listen, our relationship wouldn't be love if she had to say yes. If she had no free moral will and it took me no vulnerability, then you couldn't say that we really loved each other. Well, think about what God did for you in order to have a relationship with you and every lost sinner. God made himself vulnerable in the sense that he sent his only begotten son to the sin-cursed earth to hang on an old rugged cross to die for a bunch of sinners, knowing full well that they would reject him. He gave us Jesus, made himself vulnerable. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And he didn't make you, and he will never make you say yes to him. You never listen to a preacher that says you don't have a free will. You have a free will. God doesn't make you say yes, and he doesn't make you say no. He presents you with the opportunity, and he draws you to himself. There you This is the kind of vulnerability that Jesus demonstrated when he sat at the table with these publicans and sinners. He knew he was placing himself in the line of fire for those religious brats to slander him and malign and misunderstand. But he loved lost people enough to make himself vulnerable. This is the first point. We've got to have vulnerability in order to love the lost like God loves the lost. That means risking rejection, maybe enduring a little bit of awkwardness to tell a lost family member your salvation story. Asking your lost coworkers if you can pray before everyone starts eating their lunch. Knocking on your neighbor's door, give them a dozen cookies, invite them to church next Sunday. Noticing a guest comes to Bible Baptist Church and leaving your sacred pew to sit beside them. Not just being friendly, but actually being a friend. Forgive a person that intentionally hurts you because you want to show them the same love that God showed you, even though it makes you vulnerable to get hurt again. That I'm talking about following God's prompting to love on people. That's what vulnerable love looks like. That's what the Father demonstrates. Yet the very reason why churches die, the very reason why communities go to hell, it's because believers aren't willing to make themselves vulnerable enough to share the love of Jesus Christ with their neighbor, their coworker, their lost family member, the person they go to school with. God help us to love people like God loves lost people. Notice the second attribute of the Father's love. The Father's love toward his lost son was faithfully patient. It's incredibly vulnerable, but now it's faithfully patient. Patient. I don't want to emphasize this morning what all the boy was doing in the far country. I want to emphasize what the father was doing while the boy was in the far country. He was waiting. Now consider how difficult this would have been for a daddy to wait on his boy in this situation. The text tells us that the father waited as his son wasted all his money and had nothing. He was broke. I don't know about you parents or grandparents, but when we see our kids or grandkids struggling financially, it's our inclination naturally to step in. Just to want to help if we can. That's what parents do. We don't enable, we don't rescue from sinful choices, but it's our heart's desire to just help. The father didn't. The father waited as his broke son had to endure a famine. I guarantee the first famine he had to endure apart from his family. The father waited as his son, who was a Jewish boy, by the way, begged for the only job he could find, and that was feeding the pigs. And if you remember, Jews didn't mess with pigs. Law said they were unclean. The father waited as his son not only babysat the pigs, but he got so hungry that he had to fight the pigs for their own slop. Come on, parents, would you not be tempted to step in? The father did nothing. He sat at home. He stayed on the farm. Why would a father wait that long? How is that loving? Why wouldn't a father run to that pig stall and rescue his son from that mess? At the very least, he could have put his picture on every storefront in town so other people could locate him, but not the father in this story. That's different than the first two stories Jesus told. The shepherd left the 99 and searched for the one lost sheep until he found it. The second story, the woman swept her house diligently, searched for one lost coin until she found it. But the father, for his son, does nothing. Why? It has everything to do with the nature of what is lost. The sheep's an animal, the coin's an inanimate object. The son's a free moral agent. He chose to leave, so he must choose to come back home. The sheep wouldn't have the sense to come back to the fold. You got to go get them. The coin wouldn't have the capacity to find itself. But the son had a voluntary will. And in order for the son to make that choice, the father had to wait patiently until the son got to a point where he came to his senses. It's exactly what happened in verse 17. And when he came to himself. You know what that means? He woke up. Means he's learning his lesson. Some things are clicking in his mind about his choices and his consequence. The father knew something, listen, about his lost son that God wants to get across to us about the lost sinners in our lives and the lost sinners in Mount Vernon, Kentucky. You have to be patient enough to let lost sinners come to themselves. Every one of you have a lost sinner in your life. Every one of you have a wayward person in your family. And your heart is burdened for them. But if you push and nag and bail out and continually try to rescue them from sin yourself, here's what you're doing. You're lessening the chances of them coming to their senses on their own. Real repentance begins not when somebody lays a guilt trip on us, not when someone rescues us from our sinful consequences because they feel sorry for us, but when we get so sick and tired of being sick and tired that we finally look up to the only one that can truly help us and truly save us. The Father knew if the Son was really going to get right, it was going to have to be His choice. And we should learn to deal with lost sinners in our lives with the same faithful patience. Learn to love. Learn to pray. Learn to wait for the open doors to speak into their life. The only open doors, talking about the things that God does to give you opportunities to do that. See, I'm saying wait. I'm not saying to be indifferent. I'm not saying to sit on your hands and never say anything. I'm just saying let God be God in their life, not you. Because I found that the truest transformation comes in people's lives. Not when I do it, but when God does it. Here's what I tell my church all the time. If you can't pick the fruit, don't bruise it. Did you get it? If you can't pick the fruit, don't bruise it. Sometimes we do more harm to lost sinners when we rush them to repent of their sin or we attempt to rescue them ourselves from their sin instead of waiting for them to have their verse 17 moment where they come to their senses. And I know if you're a parent or a grandparent, you're burdened here today for somebody in your life, somebody in your family. You just want to go pull them out of the pig pen. I would encourage you to spend more time on your knees praying for them than you do in their bedroom lecturing them. You're never more loving than when you're faithfully waiting and praying for the person you love to come to themselves. The Father's love toward His lost son was incredibly vulnerable. Number two, it was faithfully patient. Can I give you one more and we'll get out of here? It was joyfully restorative. The boy comes home from practicing a speech to negotiate himself back into the house. He starts rehearsing this thing over and over in verses 18 and 19. The speech that he was planning on giving to his father, that he did give to his father, revealed that he was humble. It revealed that he was repentant. It revealed that he was desperate for a restored relationship with his daddy. In the meanwhile, the father's been waiting at home. We're studying the father. Now I'm thinking that every day the father would walk into the son's room, make sure the bed was made and ready, just in case the son came home on that particular night. I'm thinking that every morning the father would have the mother make a place at the table for the prodigal just in case he showed up for breakfast. I'm thinking that every night, right at sundown, the father would walk out onto that old porch, peer over the hill and down that country road just to see if God's going to bring home his son that night. Day after day, I'm imagining he would do this, but to no avail. And then we finally read in verse 20 where the prodigal son arose. Can I tell you this? If you're a prodigal today, verse 20's got to be a part of your story. You can think about it. You can come to your senses. You can rehearse what you need to say. When you apologize, you can pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. But at some point, you got to get up. At some point, you got to take action to get out of the pig pen and get back to the Father. And that verse 20 moment came. The son's coming home. Now, watch. The tension in the story doesn't revolve around the son coming home. It revolves around how the father's going to respond when the son gets there. Because how he responds to the son tells us how we should respond to sinners in our life or wayward sinners that come back to Christ. Oh, study this with me. Verse 20. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. In the ancient Near East, aged men, wealthy men, men of status, they wouldn't be caught running. It was culturally indecent. But in this picture, we learn that God would rather lose his decency than lose his children. Amen. Only picture in all the Bible of God running, and he's running to a dirty, nasty, smelly, rebellious sinner. When he got to his son, he didn't grab his son by the neck and say, get back in the house. He hugged his neck. He didn't slap his son on the cheek and say, man, you have disgraced our name. he kissed his son on the cheek, signifying unconditional love and affection for his boy. Aren't you thankful that when sinners come to Jesus, covered in the filth of their own wickedness, they're still met with unconditional love? You know what he does next? He tells his servants, hey, go get my son the best robe. Hey, not just any robe, give him the best robe. If you wanted to find the best robe, you had to go to the father's closet. He said, go get my robe, put it on him. This is how lost sinners are saved. Though they're dirty and filthy, God places his robe of righteousness on them. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The father put a ring on his finger, signifying his authority in the house. And he said, get some shoes for my boy. Put shoes on his feet. Servants go barefoot. Sons wear shoes. Father said, one more thing. Go get me that fat calf over there. I know you've been thinking I'm crazy these past months going overboard and feeding that sucker. But it's all been for this day. Today is D-Day for that calf. Go kill that baby. Why, sir, why? Because my son was lost. And now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. That's called joyful restoration. Reminds me of a story of a teenager that had gone through a rebellious season. It had gotten so bad that he had this huge blow-up argument with his parents, and he said things a child should never say to their mom or their dad, and he stormed out of the house. About a week later, he was sorrowful for his hurtful words, for his rebellious ways, but he thought for sure he had reached this point of no return, so he sat down and he wrote a letter of apology. Handwritten letter, and then he dropped it off at the front door while his parents were at work. He admitted later that the reason why he didn't drop it off to them personally is because he couldn't risk being rejected by his mother face to face. The letter said this, I quote, after school tomorrow, I'm going to pass by, and I would like a sign. If all is forgiven, would you go into my room and get those blue sheets off of my bed and hang them on the line in front of the house? If I see the blue sheets, I'll know I'm welcome to come home. If I don't, I'll pass on and not bother you anymore. When he rode by the next day, he was shocked by what he saw. Little did he know that after the parents got his note, they had been up all night long in a labor of love, dyeing all the sheets in the house blue. And then they decorated the front of the house with the blue sheets and the clotheslines. And everything they could, so as to say this emphatically to their son, in spite of what you've done and where you've been, we love you, we forgive you, and you're always welcome back at the house. Friend, God didn't hang any blue sheets on the line, but he hung his son on a cross to say it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. I love you. I forgive you, and I want to welcome you home. That's the same heart of love that Bible Baptist Church should have towards lost sinners in Mount Vernon, Kentucky. You should be willing to do anything short of sin, even if that means decorating the outside of this beautiful building in blue-colored sheets, to show the lost of this county that they are welcome here, that they can find the Lord here, that they will be loved unconditionally in this place. And their salvation, their restoration, no matter who they are, will be celebrated in this church. Speaking of celebration, I'll close with this. This idea of celebration is really the punchline in all three stories. Follow me. In verse 6, there was a celebration when the lost sheep was found. In verse 9, there was a celebration when the lost coin was found. Now in verse 24, they're killing the fatted calf. There's this celebration when the lost son was found. But what's interesting about the celebration with the lost son is somebody's missing. Somebody didn't show up to the party. You know who it is? It's the elder brother. See, most of the time we end the story with the lost son being found and everyone going home happy. But we forget the end of the story. Not everybody's partying. See, while everyone else in the family is celebrating the repentance of the lost son, the elder brother's criticizing it. While everyone else is partying, the elder brother's pouting. While everybody else is merry, the elder brother is mad. And guess who the elder brother represents in this story? The people in verse number 1 and 2. Rather, verse number 2. The Pharisees and scribes. Do you see how this text is bracketed? The front end of the text, scribes and Pharisees. That's who Jesus is talking to. Then he fills it with three stories and he ends where he began. Jesus gets this question from the Pharisees. If you're really the Son of God, then what are you doing at the table with these sinners? And Jesus, in return, ends the text with asking them a question of his own. If you really know God, then why aren't you at the table with us? You'll rejoice when a lost sheep is found. You'll rejoice when a lost coin is found. But you'll get mad when a lost sinner is found. See, while we like to think of this story as a lost son who found grace, it's really meant to be a story of judgment. Judgment on the Pharisees and judgment on all of us today who refuse to love lost sinners like God loves lost sinners. Which tells me this, friend, that this isn't really meant for the prodigal outside of God's house as much as it's meant to speak to the Pharisee inside of God's house. Healthy churches aren't built on Pharisees or elder brothers. They're built on the fathers that love lost people. Could I ask you today, do you resemble the heart of the Pharisee? The elder brother? Or do you resemble the heart of the father? When is the last time you ran toward a dirty, filthy, wicked, wayward, rebellious sinner? Or have you gotten in the habit of being so repulsed by their sin that you take a wide turn around them? You're comfortable every Sunday in this place, safe, sterile, spiritual bubble with other Christians. When's the last time you got in the hog pen with a sinner that needed a believer to tell them about a Savior? When is the last time you took part of joyfully restoring a sinner back to the Lord? Very pointed question. When is the last time somebody was put in that baptistry because you went after him? Have you made yourself vulnerable lately with a lost sinner? Do you have a wayward Christian in your life right now and you've given up praying for them months ago? I'm just trying to tell you, though you've enjoyed some amazing days at Bible Baptist Church, and you have every right to celebrate that today, we don't just appreciate the past, we anticipate what God's going to do in the future. If you want God to continue to bless this church, then his last command must be your first priority. What was his last command? Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. When we become inward focused instead of outward focused, we start to wither away. And this church needs to continue to not just be a beautiful building on a hill, but a lighthouse to this community. And that will only happen as believers in this place who've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ themselves are willing to make themselves incredibly vulnerable like the Father. Who are willing to run after the lost right where they're at. Not be allergic to a little dirt. Be connected to a sinner without being conformed. Love them to Jesus Christ. Invite them to your church. Recognize when a new person comes in. Flock them with love and a warm welcome. Say, you know what, I'm going to look a little more like the father after today and less like the elder brother. Lost people matter to God. Do they matter to you? Would you stand to your feet, every head bowed and every eye closed? Would to God that he would rid all of our churches, my church, your church, of all the elder brothers. Or the spirit of an elder brother who's criticizing sinners more than loving sinners. God help this church to regain. Be revived in a sense of evangelism. Love for the lost world. We can say we love sinners all day long. But when is the last time you went after one? I'm telling you, there's prodigals outside of this house that we need to pray back into this house, but there might be prodigals inside of this house. You make your way back to a good church like this for a homecoming weekend, and you might be very well here in body, but you're not in spirit. Maybe in your heart, you didn't have your own homecoming with the Lord. Maybe you're in a far country, a mess of your own making. God brought you to a good Bible preaching church today. He hung some blue sheets out on the line today. So as I say, welcome home. Stay here. Man, link up with other believers. Get close to me again. Make church a priority again. Put me first in your life again. Love me like you used to. If there's but one in here today, you've never been forgiven of your sin. In the balcony, on the floor, in the back. Never been forgiven of your sin. Oh, listen. Jesus wants to put his robe of righteousness on you today. He wants to meet you right where you're at. If you'll place your faith in his finished work on the cross, repent of your sin like the prodigal son, to turn your back on trusting anything or anybody other than Jesus to take you to heaven. Stop letting sin be the Lord in your life. Take Jesus' side against sin in your life. If you're willing to do that, friend, you're ready to get saved today. This pastor would love to show you. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. Church, I want you to respond. I want you to respond in this way. If you're a prodigal, you know you're that boy in the story. I want you to come pray today. Maybe grab this pastor by the hand. Grab a friend by the hand. Say, man, I want God's help to come back home. I've been straying. I've been wondering. I want to find an altar today. If you're lost today, come talk to Pastor Travis today and say, man, would you show me how I can be saved? If you have a prodigal in your life and you know it, you're burdened for him today, would you come pray for them today? Why would you hear a message like this and not separate from a seat and say, God, get a hold of their heart. I'm faithfully, patiently waiting. I can do no more or say no more. I need you to intervene. Come pray today about that. And maybe if you just want to come pray, God, help Bible Baptist Church to love the lost like you love the lost. God, help us to go after people. Help us to be able to stir the baptismal waters again. God, grow this church through our evangelistic influence in our community. Would you come just pour your heart out to God today? This is a great day to start over for some of you. It's a great day for you to pray for those that need to start over. Let's pray. God, I love you. As we're trying to mind the Lord today, I pray that you would bless every sincere prayer today. Hear it, God. For the person that's lost and without Jesus Christ, save them today. For the person that knows Jesus, but they're far away from Jesus, bring them back home today. The person in here who has a prodigal in their life and they lay awake at night burdened about them, bring them to an altar in prayer. Help them to pray like they've never prayed before. Give them faith to wait. And then put your hand on this good church. If a sense of evangelistic outreach needs to be revived in this place, I pray that they would remember this message. That you would make this church more than just about this church. Make it about this community and about our world. In Jesus' name, amen. As the piano